Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, our prayer this morning needs to be simple, that you would indeed open the eyes of our heart this morning. Lord, we prepare your word, we read your word, but that in itself is meaningless if your spirit doesn't probe our hearts and open our eyes, that we might see Jesus, Lord. Father, as we turn to Abraham again this morning, I want to pray that you would speak afresh into our lives as each of us has need, and that you would be glorified in those lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you want to turn to Genesis chapter 18 in your Bibles? And just as you do so, and for those visiting, a reminder that we're doing a series in Genesis entitled The Journey of Faith. And we're following the faith journey of Abraham. And as we do so, we're seeking not only to understand Abraham as he makes that journey, but we want to try and understand that journey of Abraham from our own perspective and learn from it. Last week we looked at covenant, as God made clear, as he's done again and again in this story. You notice the repetition. You notice the faithfulness of God. You notice the Father's heart of God as he again and again makes things clear to his children. And last week we looked at the fullness of that covenant that God was making with Abraham. And today we move to chapter 18. And today we want to consider big questions about God. Abraham here has another visit from the Lord, and this visit basically falls into two parts. There's the affirmation, yet again, of the birth of a son, Abraham and Sarah. And then secondly, there is the fate of what was Lot's current hometown, that was Sodom. Now, rather than just consider the two sections separately, I want us to consider the chapter under three questions, three big questions that it addresses about God. Because I think these questions are questions that we need to understand afresh this morning. And in the world in which we live, we need to embrace the answers and live by the truth of these questions. And the three questions are as follows. A question of divine ability. And we look at that in verses 1 through 15. Then secondly, the question of divine strategy, verses 16 through 20. And then finally, a question of divine integrity, verses 22 through 33. The passage is wrapped around the visit of three guests. And probably in our mind's eye, sitting here in the Western world, a little bit of this seems rather alien to us. So what we need to do is we need to free up our minds and step back in time to a culture without a Premier Inn, without a bed and breakfast. And the people are largely nomadic, so they move about on a regular basis. Travel's not something that we do. Well, maybe in Trinity we do it more often. I was just saying to Stuart this morning, Gordon, just how cosmopolitan internationalist churches in terms of where people get to. But even in those days, they moved home rarely. And hospitality played a key feature in the Eastern world. There's a Jewish saying which says, a Sabbath without guests is not a Sabbath. And I know that. You know, I always remember as a child on a Sunday afternoon, we always went visiting. Do you know? I mean, was it just me? It was this great tradition of tea and sandwiches. So we as kids used to love it because you always got cake. And we knew who we wanted mum to go and visit. But there was this sort of thing about a Sunday. There was a time for fellowship. And somewhere along the line, that seems to have disappeared. But that's the sort of culture that we're looking at here. But another important observation as we come to this passage is that no 24-hour period in Abraham's life is dealt with more fully than that which is described in chapter 18, which we're looking at today, and chapter 19. A midday lunch with his three guests that ends with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah early the next morning. And this should give us a strong hint to the importance Moses places upon these events as he records them. And certainly as we progress into Scripture, that importance is borne out, because Sodom and Gomorrah became a byword, even to this day, of God's wrath and judgment. But our turn this morning is not to get ahead of ourselves, but rather to see these chapters in proper context that relates at this point to the promises of God to Abraham. And they relate to descendants, to land, to covenant relationship, and to blessing of the nations. So let's begin with the question of divine ability, verse 1 through 15. As a soldier, we had a saying in the army that talk is cheap. It's very easy to talk a good game. It's the ability to do it that matters. And that could easily be applied to a raft of politicians and indeed businessmen and leaders across the world today, as we have got elections in Greece again. How often have we heard the solution to the problem in Greece and yet find ourselves back in an even worse position only a matter of weeks later? And when people cannot deliver what they have promised today, we simply have the blame game. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. But that most people in America today still blame George W. Bush or the Bush presidents for the mess that the country is in, rather than allowing President Obama to accept some responsibility for the fact that he's been in power for the last 4 years. The truth today is that there seems to be no ability to deliver what the rhetoric promises, in general, in society. And the problem for Abraham and Sarah appears to be that they have reduced God to the position of man in terms of his ability to deliver. Now we see this coming up again and again in this story. They look around, they were probably in a world very much like our own, and they often find that man disappointed. And there's this feeling that the expectation almost that, well, God's going to disappoint. And I wonder this morning, is that what we find ourselves doing on occasion? Questioning, doubting God's ability to deliver. But let me take you back to last week when God introduced himself to Abraham. He said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. The emphasis is on God's omnipotence, the God who makes things happen, the God of unlimited, listen to that, unlimited power and potential. Literally, the God who moves mountains. And Abraham is being told, not one of my promises will fail because I am God Almighty. This is the truth that Abraham, and I believe we ourselves, need to establish firmly in our hearts. No ifs, no buts, no maybes in relation to God's divine ability. And the context and content here point to there being very little passage of time between chapter 17 and 18. So let me give you it again, as Moses would have done without the chapter breaks. And all of the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, there's some interesting interpretations of verses 1 to 8 in this passage. The fact that there is three men has led to extensive discourses on the fact that moves between the plural and the singular when referencing, for example, verses 9 and 10, they said to him, and then 10, the Lord said, I will. It's taken by some to be some sort of demonstration of the Trinity. Because you have these three men representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would exercise serious caution there, but you'd be amazed what people build out of it. Look for what's there, not for what you would like to be there. You know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and people get agitated trying to discover. And every time three turns up, we want to turn it into the Trinity. If you turn over to chapter 19, is it? We're actually told the two angels came to Sodom. Okay? So the two angels came to Sodom, and the other reference is to the Lord. So this is the three that you've got. It's got nothing to do with the Trinity. And again, I had a problem here because most of the commentators seem to say that Abraham didn't realize who he was speaking to and that he only slowly came to understand that this was a divine appearance. And they base that on verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And they make a great deal of Abraham's behavior as being prophetically appropriate, but yet he wasn't actually realizing it and understanding it. And suggestions are made that he was sitting at the door of his tent and dozing, having a siesta. And then he was somewhat embarrassed as he was stirred and seen these three men standing before him. And some point, a little reminder to Hebrews 13, verse 2, with regard to unwittingly entertaining angels. Now, all this is indeed interesting. It's all possible. But to be quite honest with you, I find it all a bit heavily speculative for my liking. And I have to disagree with some seriously respected commentators in that. But Abraham, let me just tell you here, had just had a direct experience of God. And his response to the apparently sudden appearance of the three men is certainly deferential in manner, exceeding even Eastern hospitality. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed, literally worshipped himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, that's Adonai, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. I can't read that without seeing some form of recognition in Abraham's heart as to who he was actually dealing with in this particular case. And the offer of hospitality is certainly underplayed. Now, you could play about with that one all day, but is there something in us all, you know, I'll make you a sandwich, and suddenly there's this feast that appears. Is that, you know, we used to, when Debbie and I used to visit family, you know, we'd say, look, we can't stay for a meal because we'll have already eaten. No, I'll just make you something light. Then you turn up and there's a full spread on the table. He talks about a little bit of water to clean your feet and water to drink and a morsel. Isn't that a lovely word? A morsel of bread. You're going to get a crust. And then he immediately runs into Sarah. Okay, husbands, how many of us have been there? Come on. Be honest. Quick, woman. Get the kettle on. What have you got? What's the term in the house? What have we got in? You know, when somebody turns up to visit and there's that instant panic. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and that you may pass on. And since you have come to your servant, Abraham rushes off, panics, and Sarah prepares a feast fit for a king. Now notice verse 5. The ending of verse 5 is interesting because it says now, since you've come to your servant. If you look at that in the AV, and I think here it's probably right, is for therefore are ye come to your servant. In other words, it implies more purpose in this. This wasn't an accidental visit. And it seems and appears like Abraham is aware of that. We most certainly are, because we're told it was the Lord that came to him. And as Abraham stands by them, and this was a tradition, under the oaks, your guests are eating, and he was standing by them as they enjoyed the meal, they asked the whereabouts of Sarah. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. Any doubt with regard to whom he was addressing has certainly gone at this point. They know his wife's name. not only know her name, they know her new name. Remember, because up to last week, she had been known as Sarai, but now she is Sarah. And if that's not sufficient, verse 10, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you, but this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So any allusions as to who he's talking to are long gone now. Now, how many of us do not cringe at this next passage as Sarah is caught with her ear to the door, as it were, having a quick listen? You almost feel for her, don't you? Ooh, Sarah, caught. You do realize that you cringe because you've been there yourself, don't you? All of us, I'm sure, at some time. What follows is a remarkable yet simple statement of divine ability. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the divine repetition, that appointed time, I will return to you, and this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. It's down there twice for us. Do you, friends, this morning find yourself torn with doubts? Because of your situation, because of your circumstance, because of the pain that you find yourself in at the moment, do you find yourself struggling? And I want you this morning to write afresh on your heart, is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't ask you to understand it all, but I do ask you to understand that great truth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And as we do that, we need to learn also from Sarah. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Do you know, when you realize that whilst you can hide things from men and women, you can hide nothing from God. Do you know, when I discovered that at first, it terrified me. I don't want God to know everything. There's just little bits that sometimes I don't want God to see. And I really wrestled with that. I find it, he was invading my privacy. And then I discovered he was my privacy. He breathed life into me. I could hide nothing from God. And you know, when I came to terms with that, it was so freeing. It really sets you free when you realize that there's nothing you can hide from God. So don't even waste your time trying. But then secondly, let us turn our attention and consider Sodom, a question of divine strategy. Let me just read these verses 16 through 21. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. We ask the question so often, do we not? Has God got a plan? When you look at the world around us, we wonder, has God got a divine strategy? Well, God certainly has a divine strategy and he has a plan. But he does something remarkable here. He shares it with his servant Abraham. But more than that, he's actually going to use Abraham as part of that strategy. And the implied reasoning as God wrestles with this and then immediately tells Abraham is, firstly, God does not want to hide it from him. So therefore, we can assume that if God does hide something from us, it's for our benefit. But here he feels, even in this situation, which God feels the need to weigh up, he wants to share it with Abraham. And part of the reason for that is that Abraham is going to be given a special commission by God. And therefore, it's important that he understands this. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, Abraham is going to witness firsthand God's righteousness and wrath and justice being revealed. And that will give him the measure of what he must do for the rest of his life. So many people crave knowledge of what tomorrow holds. You know that? I mean, I hope that none of you still look at your horoscope first thing in the morning. Do you know, as a non-believer, it was funny, you know, I mean, I looked at the sports page and then I looked at the horoscope whenever I don't know why I did it. There was just this thing. It was just, tell me something in there that can make my day nice. Give me a fix for the day. Everybody likes this idea of knowing what tomorrow holds. It was interesting watching the world markets on Friday because they were bubbling. They were boiling and then they were simmering. Everybody's trying to work out what Greece is going to do today, because if you could decide on Friday what Greece is going to do on Sunday, you might make yourself a small fortune come Monday morning. This infatuation with knowing what tomorrow holds. I want to ask you, do you really want to know what tomorrow holds? Could you cope with what tomorrow holds? You see, God reveals things to us in his time. Because you see, when God reveals to us what's about to happen, with it comes a burden. A burden that Abraham would now discover and launches straight into this bartering with God as a consequence of. But it's a burden most of the prophets knew. When God revealed what he was going to do and told them to go and say, the prophet had an incredible burden. But you see, it's not just Abraham and the prophets. True, their insight was specific. But let me tell you this morning, every believer in this place this morning shares in God's strategy. Because God has laid out his strategic framework. Here it is. All there. Laid out. And some very important specifics are contained in his word. And that truth places a great burden upon us with regard to what we do with this truth or not. You know the requirements for eternal life. Every one of you knows them. You know what is going to happen in the next life. You know that there is a coming judgment. You know these things. God has shared them with you, as he here shares with Abraham. And I want to ask you this morning, are you going to wrestle with God as Abraham does here for Sodom? For those in your family who are unsaved, for those friends who know nothing of God, his love, or their need of a relationship with him. We have a burden this morning. It's a prophetic burden because God has revealed his strategy to us. And can I encourage you also not to try and reveal things for yourself within that strategy. If God reveals it to you, he'll reveal it to you. But he has laid it out for us in his word. So much mumbo-jumbo spoken in the name of prophecy today. Here's the word of God unfolding. And Abraham himself sees that. But finally, we come to a question of divine integrity. As I said earlier in my prayers, I found it very strange this week. I like John Major as a man. He's a bit dull and boring. Maybe not half as dull and boring as people thought, but there you go. But when he found a need to say, but I'm under oath, did that not strike you? Why would he need to say, I'm under oath, therefore you can trust what I'm saying, but what I say outside of my oath, well, you know, that's what we do. Does God have integrity? Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And here, God has shown Abraham. And immediately we see Abraham's concern for Sodom's impending judgment. So when the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, that would be the two angels, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? For Abraham, such a thing was unthinkable. I want to ask you, was he doubting God? Was he questioning God's integrity? Or was he trying to do God's work for him again? You know, maybe God hasn't thought this through properly. Maybe I better just give him a quick reminder. Whatever his motives, he begins this traditional form of bartering with God, more akin to the local bazaar, but he pitches his bid first at 50. But I want to pause there. See, before he starts, and I want you to go over to chapter 19. Not chapter 19, forgive me. I want you to go back a bit to what he said, if I can find it. As he finishes speaking, God says, and if it's not the case, he will know. You understand that when he's looking at Sodom? If it's not the case, God has said, if the wickedness is not the case, I will know. But you see, that's not good enough for Abraham. Now, how many times does God say to us, I will know? You see, Abraham is testing God. And he goes into this bidding for 50. And basically, it works the whole way down. The Lord grants his request. And so the bartering gathers pace for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. And at that bottom line, we're told, and the Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. You see, the Lord proved to Abraham once again that his commitment to righteousness was inviolate and he was no stranger to rectitude. God was one who could be trusted. Now, do we pay lip service to this morning? Do we say we trust God, but do we trust God? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's so many questions, you see, concerning good and evil as we look around the world today. Problems with iniquity, inequality. And there can be little doubt as we look around us that the wicked appear to prosper much of the time. And that the righteous can suffer much of the time. And we can all cry out with the psalmist, how long, Lord? But many today have allowed their cynicism on such matters to drag them into the bitter pit of disbelief. This really is a problem for people today. And I'm minded of Paul in Romans 10, 2-3, where he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Let me share the very real concerns of my heart with you this morning as we come to the end of this message. I believe that Satan comes to us so often in this area of God's integrity. In the midst of our personal pain and suffering, at the time of great catastrophes across the world, in moments of fear and uncertainty, we find ourselves asking questions about God's integrity. And I want to tell you this morning, you need to be ready to stand against that. And the way to stand against that is as Jesus did when Satan came to him in the wilderness. And that's to have God's word in your heart. Have it stored up in your heart so that the Spirit can give you recall when you're required at those times. You know, when we have a tsunami, when we have floods, when we, how often, do you know, nobody wants to talk to you, Christian, but the minute there's a disaster, they all want to talk to you. They almost say, why? Why would God allow that? Why would God do this? And we find ourselves doubting and struggling. And we can't answer the question completely, but we cannot get into the business of doubting God's divine integrity. It's not negotiable. And next week we'll consider the terrible judgments on him, but we must do so with the divine integrity of God firmly established in our minds. Let me just close with a few summary thoughts. Divine ability. God's people in all ages have been confronted with this question: is anything too hard for the Lord? But those who have known his mind and have sought his honor have been able to answer with the prophet Jeremiah those words that I opened our prayers with this morning. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Has God got a strategy? God has a perfect plan. And a perfect purpose, one that he himself is working day by day. And in that rests our wonderful assurance that no matter how bad things get, God is still in control. You know, at the darkest moments of history, when Christ died on that cross, God was still in control. How will it work out? What is the end of this great plan? Let me take you to Revelations 21 and 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. There is the end of God's strategy. There is the end of God's purpose. He will dwell again amongst us. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. Divine integrity. Why does God allow evil to prevail? Is an oft-asked question. But here we're given an insight into his judgment and how grace and mercy always precede any judgment from God. Do you notice that? Grace and mercy always precede any judgment. Perhaps it was Moses himself who best defined God's integrity in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. These are three very real and important questions about God. But it's encouraging to note that Scripture does not ignore them, but addresses them in such a way that God's people need never be afraid to ask them. Just as long as we keep our hearts and minds tender to the Lord and open to the answers he is committed to provide, We have a God who is able in every way in terms of his divine ability. A God who does not work by chance or mere reaction, but rather has a perfect plan and purpose in his divine strategy. A God who is just in every way and whose divine integrity is beyond question or doubt. This is our God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, what can we say in response to such powerful truth? You are our God. And Lord, we confess that we do have questions, and we thank you, Lord, that you allow us to ask questions. Just as our children ask questions as they grow up, Lord, we need to ask questions. But Father, I pray this morning that you would establish in our hearts the reality of your divine ability, Lord. The fullness, Lord, of your strategy, plan, and purpose. And finally, Lord, your divine integrity. So often we allow people to sully your name and question your being. But help us to hold up your integrity, Lord. Father, would you take your word and your spirit, and through that be exalted, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name.